To Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I know that some of you are looking at your sermon guide and saying, dude, this looks really familiar. You're right. When I realized that Pastor Tom was not going to be able to preach today, I hastily looked back through passages I had previously preached, and I came upon this passage from the Sunday after Christmas in 2009. So, for those of you who have already memorized the message in 2009, I apologize for the redundancy, but I promise you'll receive extra credit for enduring it a second time. People who pay attention to displays in stores begin to see signs of Christmas before Halloween. And the traditionalists among us likely find this annoying, because we have drawn an imaginary line between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we don't like that line being crossed. It just does not seem right. Nonetheless, that is the new normal. And the retailers typically hit high gear by Black Friday. Radio stations cover the airwaves with Christmas music. Newspapers grow heavy with ads. Their pages blossom with notices of Christmas bazaars and Christmas pageants and Christmas concerts. And there's a buzz in the air that's hard to miss. Homes sparkle with Christmas lights. We're often swept away with the bustle and the excitement of the season. Children's programs and Christmas caroling, the smell of holiday baking floating through the house. The hunt for the right present, the anticipation of family coming together. We want to make it a special time. We want everything to be right. The decorations on the tree and throughout the house. We want to find just the right gifts and for everyone on our list. And we imagine the pleased smiles when they open the packages. We plan, we spend, we work, we dream. We want it to be the perfect Christmas. Before we know it, the day arrives. Maybe you have a special Christmas breakfast in your home, and there's always the wonderful Christmas meal with far too many calories. We say don't count on Christmas. Then the opening of the gifts. Maybe your family opens one gift at a time, each waiting for his or her turn. Or maybe your tradition is to stack them up and knock them down. Everyone opening in a frenzy of ribbon and bows and flying paper. But there comes a time when you go back to the tree and there's no presents left. It's hard to escape that. It's a sense of letdown. All we look forward to is now over. Then there's a day when the tree comes down and the lights go back in the box and the room looks empty and dull. Another Christmas is over. Perhaps you pause at Christmas Eve and reflect back on the year. I watched a news special showing the previous year in pictures, and photo after photo flashed on the screen. And as it came to an end, the news anchor commented in sadness to the person sitting next to her, "So much tragedy." And you know, most of the tragedy in those photos was inflicted, she noted, by mankind on his fellow man. We hope next year will be better. After a moment of silence, the camera cut away for a station break. I suspect that for most Americans, 2016 did not go exactly as we might have hoped. For some of us, our own lives may not have gone as we might have hoped. Perhaps lost jobs, lost health, marriages marred by control issues and money problems, unexpected problems with our children, our grandchildren. For some, the deep loss of close friends and dearly loved ones. Things we hoped might go well somehow did not. On our third Christmas together, Edie became very sick. Christmas morning, I drove miles and miles looking for an open store. And this was back in the 70s. Wouldn't have had to drive more than a block today. But I drove miles and miles looking for an open store to buy some Pepto-Bismol, because nothing was staying down. We had to call the family in Sacramento and say we weren't going to make it that year. I remember sitting alone in the living room that night, listening to carols on the radio. Suddenly, without warning, light rock began playing. I looked at the clock. It was midnight. It left me feeling a little sad, a little wistful. With Edie sick, we really hadn't had Christmas, and now it was over. The music stopped. Certainly we had hoped for something different. In Luke 24, we get to walk alongside two people who were experiencing the silence of failed hope, the despair of crushing disappointment. The past week, the past year had not gone as they hoped, and they are overcome with sadness. I'm reading from Luke 24, 13 through 35. Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other. I cut in the middle there, sorry. Verse 14, and they were talking to each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it and giving it to them, he began giving it to them. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scripture to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord." Please pause for a moment as we pray, commit this passage to the Lord. Father, all of us face disappointments in life. When circumstances did not go as we expected, when prayers were not answered as we had hoped, I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak your truth to us out of this narrative, out of the narrative of these two individuals that your word records for us and you have left for us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what the Spirit of God has for each of us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have no idea who Cleopas was. We don't even know if these were two men or perhaps husband and wife, walking back to their home in the village of Emmaus. In fact, we have no idea where Emmaus was, only that it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. The Passover was now completed, so they were free to begin the journey home. from the context of the story, we know that it was likely afternoon. The two are walking along a dusty road, deeply engrossed in conversation. Luke tells us that these two were committed disciples of Jesus. They had been with the apostles and other disciples that very morning before they started their journey. These are committed disciples of Christ. The two are discussing what happened to Jesus when someone catches up with them and begins to walk with them, quietly listening in on their conversation as he walks with them. After listening for a while, this stranger appears intrigued by what they're saying. And he asks, What is all this you're talking about? Now that was a conversation stopper. The question stops them in their tracks. We know that because Luke tells us. Luke writes, they stood still. You know, they were walking along the dusty road and they just stopped and looked at him, looking sad. They probably have to kind of check this guy out and look carefully to see if he's serious, to make sure that they heard the question right, to make sure he's not just messing with their minds. They might even wonder, is he playing games with them? And so they ask him, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? It's somewhat derisive, as if they've been trying to find out if he's even being serious. Luke 24:16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Because we wonder, since these were close disciples with Jesus, we wonder, how can this be? Mark 16:12 tells us this, explains the situation. After that, he, Jesus, appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. Somehow, in this event, the appearance Jesus took on, at least in their eyes, was different from how he looked prior to his death. So they asked this guy, how can you not know about this? The traveler responds, know about what? The two begin to realize, as incredible as it seems, he evidently does not know. And so they relate to him the events of the previous week. The things they say about Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Notice who they say crucified Jesus. Not the Roman soldiers, not that angry mob, the chief priests and rulers. This is what makes it so incredible. The priests, those charged with bringing people to God, killed the very God they claimed to serve. The rulers were the scribes and lawyers, those who copied the scriptures, those who studied the scriptures, those whose job was knowing and teaching scriptures, killed the one the scriptures told about. This is what they've been talking about. This picture is just so wrong. Having explained how that happened, they then go on. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping, they said, that he was the Messiah. But now, since he's now dead, they conclude he's not the Messiah. He's a true prophet, a mighty prophet, but he's not the Messiah. What a week it must have been for them. It began with Jesus entering Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, with thousands lining the road of the city as he passed, throwing their coats on the ground before him, honoring him with a carpeted runway to the gate of the city. The voices of thousands and thousands calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It was a culmination of 3 years of miraculous ministry. It seemed clear the Messiah had come. The waiting was over. No wonder these two say, we had hoped he was the one, but now hope is gone. We notice some confusing details in this account that they give here in verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb in the morning and they did not find his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Peter and John themselves went to the tomb, and when they saw it, it was just as the women had reported it, but they didn't see Jesus there. John tells us that he and Peter just went home. They saw the empty tomb, just like the women said, and they went home. Piecing together the events of that day, it appears that when Peter and John decided to go home, these two also decided there's no point in staying on in Jerusalem, and so they too go home. For them, the hosannas no longer rang out. Their former Savior no longer walked the streets. Their hope is gone. The music has stopped. It was over. But now this traveling companion turns to them. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and heart and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture." So what did Peter and John miss? What did these disciples miss? Why did they fail to discern the reality of God in the situation? Our first hint, I think, comes three times in Christ's opening statement. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All the prophets, all the prophets, all the scriptures. Their first mistake was that important details of scripture were missed. Important details in scripture were missed. The prophets taught that the Messiah would redeem Israel, that he would sit on the throne of David, and that he would throw off oppressors and would bring Israel to a point of preeminence on the earth. But the prophets also taught that the Messiah would suffer and Messiah would die. But those passages were overlooked. They were bypassed because they did not fit with human experience. How could a Messiah who dies be of any help? 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds all of us, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God." It's the imagery of a workman, of a carpenter, who's making a straight cut. It's literally cut straight. Approved craftsmen make straight cuts. They don't cut around things that are hard to understand or uncomfortable to accept. For Peter and John and these two disciples, the situation seems hopeless, in part because they have ignored or missed critical points in God's word. But a second mistake leads the disciples to think that hope is gone. Important details were not believed. Important details were not believed. And Jesus rebuked these disciples for not believing. Luke 24:25, "And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter his glory? Why did you not believe that? How did you miss Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." Then, starting with Moses and proceeding through the prophets, Jesus shows how Christ the Messiah is the theme of the entire Old Testament. Even the things they knew about Messiah suffering and dying, they were unwilling to believe. So often we too read the words of Scripture, understand the words of Scripture, even think we believe the words of Scripture, and yet sometimes live our lives as if a particular principle of Scripture doesn't really mean what it says. In this case, there's further evidence that the disciples did not believe what they were told. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the angels told the women who came to Jesus' grave to tell the disciples to go to Galilee where he would meet them. Matthew 28, 5, 6, and 7. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Later in the day, Jesus himself tells them, Matthew 28, 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Go to Galilee. Yet Peter and John went back to the houses where they were staying in Jerusalem. And these disciples, instead of heading to Galilee, went home to Emmaus. They are the picture of disappointment and hopelessness. And yet they have received instructions to go to Galilee, and Jesus will meet them there. Would it not be worth a try? Instead, they're walking home to Emmaus. Are they not sometimes like you and I? They were lost in sorrow, and somehow it did not enter their minds in the situation that Jesus meant what he said. Years ago, a young father came to me because he was having problems with his children. So I began to go over what I believed were relevant principles in Scripture that might be helpful. But every time I started reciting and reading a verse, he picked up the verse I had cited and he finished the chapter by memory. He knew it well. But when I tried to talk through these basic principles and passages and begin to apply them to his situation, he said, "Well, my wife and I feel that our situation is different." In other words, we don't believe that's for us. Counseling with a woman in a very difficult situation, and she said, "Well, sometimes biblical principles just don't work. My situation is different." The deception that our situation is different, that biblical principles don't apply, that God doesn't really mean this. Even as Christians, we can lose hope because things are not working out in our lives, all the while rejecting the clear counsel of God that we know very well. God has given us a solution. We turn our back on the solution and we're hopeless because we don't know how to turn. Jesus here rebukes the disciples in their hopelessness because they refuse to believe the very specific information God has provided. However, the picture for the disciples at this point was also bleak, thirdly, because details were concealed. Details were concealed from them. They had watched the past week turn swiftly and terribly from the victorious entry to a midnight arrest to an illegal trial complete with paid false witnesses. And they thought, surely this won't stand. Surely this won't stand. And yet within hours, the Messiah on whom they had pinned their hope hung dead on a Roman cross. But details were concealed. Luke 9:44-45, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the statement. Even for these two disciples walking down the road, the true identity of the speaker was concealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." Things are concealed, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are moments in our lives when we will not, when we cannot understand fully at the time, because details have been concealed. It is at the dinner table that Jesus at last reveals to these two disciples his identity. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Think about this for a minute. Jesus could have identified himself first. As Jesus caught up with these two downcast disciples walking along the road, he could have told them and showed them who he was. Wow! Bringing instant joy and changing completely the whole nature of this conversation. Instead, Christ conceals his identity and takes them to Scripture, allowing Scripture to reveal the truth about him. The truth about the living Word of God is revealed in the written Word of God. And in this age that we live in, this age between Christ's resurrection and his return, all that we need to know about Christ can be found in Scripture. I recall visiting with old friends, and one of their adult children had taken up with a church that had wandered deep into false teaching. And the key premise of this church goes like this. What's more important, the Bible or the God of the Bible? Sounds good. Do we worship God or do we worship the Bible? And so in a given situation, whether it's doctrine or practice or what we should do, they looked at what Jesus did on earth and they tried to decide what he would do in this matter at hand, in this situation. That becomes the basis for their decision. That what they think Jesus would do, regardless of what Scripture might teach to the contrary. So often we hear the words, we feel this is what God would have us to do. And though that trumps the truth of Scripture, I feel that this is what God would have me to do, despite the fact that Scripture has been very clear on the matter. But Psalm 138:2 is a powerful message on this matter. It says, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. The word here, according, means upon, above, or over. The King James Version says, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name, above your own reputation. It's strong language. God places his written word at or above his own name or reputation. If Jesus had immediately revealed to these two individuals who he was, they would have believed him on the basis of their experience, not Scripture. Scripture supersedes our experience, and he carries them through Scripture. Our experience is finite, it's flawed, and may be persuasive to me, but not compelling to others. The women came to the disciples and shared their experiences at the open tomb, but no one acted on it. And Jesus did not appeal to their experience. He remained concealed, and instead he patiently and humbly appealed to the truth and the power of God's word. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith requires that things are concealed. Faith requires that things are concealed. And Jesus concealed his identity to confirm their faith in his word. Confirm his faith by his word, not by their experience. We can do what Jesus did on that road. He simply explained Scripture to these two disciples. We seldom unleash the true power of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of men. It's living and active. It has the power to render judgment in people's hearts. These two individuals on the road consider this stranger somewhat below average, somewhat not quite with it. They can't believe how out of touch he is. They are biased against him. And yet even that biased against him, even with that bias against him, the clear truth of Scripture brings change in their hearts. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" It didn't matter what they thought of him. It was the Word of God that changed their hearts. That is the power of the Word of God that you and I have been given. I underestimate the power of God's Word. Jesus approached these two men as just an ordinary person and allowed the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to speak truth into their hearts. We too can speak truth, can speak hope and truth into people's lives in the new year that lies ahead in 2017. We can speak hope and truth into people's lives as Jesus did. We can accomplish things in 2017 that will last for eternity. We have the same tools that Jesus limited himself to on that road to Emmaus. The power of God does not depend on the speaker. The power of God, the Word of God, I should say, the power of the Word of God does not depend on the speaker. Despite my frailties and my insecurities and my deficiencies, the Word of God can be powerful in my life and can be powerful in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. As it was for these two disciples on the road, so in the lives of others around us, in the lives of other believers around us, things may look bad without the full counsel of God's Word. We come upon people where things look bad because they don't have the full counsel of God's Word. We study Scripture on our own. We gather weekly as we are today to better know God's Word. First, that we ourselves might be transformed by the living Word, but also so that we might share what we have learned with others, just as Christ came alongside these two traveling to Emmaus. So we can come along people who are traveling the road of life with us. An example I can think of now is that many Christians today are struggling and despairing because they have not had explained to them the full grace of the gospel. Many Christians still are living their lives on a performance basis, trusting God for their salvation. Yes, God's come and he's taken away my sin. I'm going to heaven, but trying to live their lives pleasing to God in their own strength, that to try harder, to do better, to be a better person. For everyone who has tried and is honest with himself or herself, the result is very discouraging. It's a discouraging picture. It's a joyless Christianity. But as you and I come to know the Word of God, we may be God's artist to fill in for others the missing details, things that they have missed in reading Scripture. We can do for others in 2017 what Jesus did for these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Romans 10:15 says this, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." The gospel of grace is indeed glad tidings of good things. And there are other things in Scripture that are glad tidings of good things that we can bring into the lives with the power of the Holy Spirit and with conviction and courage and hope those around us. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope." The Scriptures have been written to give us hope. Too often Scripture has been used to make people feel constantly guilty and beaten down. But if we understand Scripture clearly and we apply it to our lives, the result should be hope and encouragement. And we may be God's source of hope and encouragement in 2017 through the Scriptures as we share the encouragement of Scriptures with those around us, just as Jesus did to these two disciples. The word for the next blank is trusting, not trusting God's Word. But in the interest of time, I'm going to skip that section and hasten on to our last point here. Things may also look bad in our lives because the picture is not finished. Things may also look bad in our lives because the picture is not finished. We can only imagine the despair of the disciples as they place Jesus' battered corpse into the grave. They were hoping. They were so hoping. But hope has turned to despair. The joy of Passover has faded into the black of death. What the disciples did not grasp in the darkest hours was that the picture was not finished. Imagine this. If we could watch an artist move back 2,000 years, if we could watch an artist there, easel set up outside Jerusalem, painting a picture of Jerusalem from a hillside outside the city, we would see him painting the lines of happy pilgrims streaming into the city gates for Passover. In the distance, he would paint a wisp of smoke that marks the temple with a steady stream of sacrifices. But the peaceful, jubilant scene that he's painting is abruptly marred with dark slashes across the foreground. And as the artist continues to work, a human figure appears on the cross that was made by those dark slashes. A beautiful picture seems hopelessly ruined. And next, dark smudges paint over the morning sky, creating a surreal vision of night at midday. We break the artist's concentration for a moment. What's the meaning of this? What's the figure on the cross about? And the artist replies that an innocent man is being killed for a crime he did not commit. A crime committed for others. Does he really die? We ask. Yes, he does, comes the reply. That is the picture. That is the picture the disciples have as they walk home towards Emmaus. They think it's over. They're going home. The dark hopelessness of that tragic moment will not make sense unless we know the picture is not finished. But when God is the artist, when God is the artist painting on the canvas of history, we can be certain that this picture and millions like it are not finished. If we live long enough, we will all walk through days of darkness, through days and nights of weeping, through days and nights of pain, sometimes seasons of deep sorrow, times of humiliation, times of failure. Romans 12:15 instructs us as members of Christ's body, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. There will be weeping. There will be pain. There will be darkness. Yet we always know that in Christ, the painting is not finished. These two dear disciples on the road to Emmaus thought that hope was gone. But Jesus, through Scripture, reminds them the picture is not finished. Philippians 1:6, Paul encourages us with these words, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The word perfect here means complete. The artist will never walk away from the grief-darkened canvas of our lives. The painting is not finished, and he will complete it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its own time. The painting may not be completed in our lifetime or even in our grandchildren's lifetime, but it will be finished in every last detail by the master artist in his perfect time. Please pray with me. Lord God, stir us afresh with the power and the necessity of your word in our daily lives. The power and necessity of your word in our daily lives. In 2017, give us a confidence to speak hope and truth into the lives of others. Reveal to us parts of your word that we have not truly and fully believed. Thank you for the hope and confidence of knowing that in the sad seasons of life, the picture is not finished. In Christ's name, amen. Will those helping with communion please come forward at this time? Communion is for those who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If you're visiting today and you're a born-again believer, we invite you to partake with us. We encourage you to partake with us. In communion, we remember Christ's death. We actually participate in Christ's death. Our sin caused his death, and yet, like the bread and the juice, his life has been placed within us, and we take joy in that reality. Scripture reminds us that communion is not to be taken lightly or disrespectfully. In that reason, we are commanded to examine ourselves before partaking. We're going to partake together, so please retain the element. Wait until everyone has been served before partaking. Please pray with me. Father, the bread this morning reminds us that a son was given on our behalf. We see in the juice the innocent Lamb of God who died for the sins that we committed. That he who had no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we eat this bread, as we drink of this cup, we also remember that because of this great sacrifice, we today can hope completely in the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the return of your Son and the triumph of the cross. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Shall we partake?